Bible reading we have before us is Psalm 99. Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. And that is the word of God. Well, our first session this morning is entitled, The Toronto Blessing, What Was It and Why Did It Happen? What was it and why did it happen? It is one of the legacies of the fall that our capacity to remember suffers along with every other part of our physical, intellectual, emotional and general mental constitution. Dates, places, names, people, all are liable to change and decay. As with every other degrading of our constitution through sin, the results are never good. Birthdays, appointments, anniversaries, they're all liable to be forgotten. And the same is true of church history. We're not wise, I would suggest, if we forget events which have helped shape the landscape of the Christian world we inhabit today, and neglect to learn the lessons they offer to us, lessons that might be helpful for our future and that of our children. That is one of the reasons we are holding this event today. The Toronto Blessing shook the evangelical world when it first appeared 20 years ago this year. This phenomenon, which involved professing Christians and non-Christians exhibiting extreme physical and emotional behaviours in public meetings, was much commented upon by people both inside and outside the church. The name itself, Toronto Blessing, was coined by the secular press. Some in the church tried to attach the name the Father's Blessing to it, but it was the Toronto Blessing moniker that stuck. Many people at the time testified to the difference they felt experiencing the blessing had made to them in their walk with God. The reported benefits included personal blessings such as healing, a divine communication of love or guidance, or blessings received for the benefit of the wider church, such as special power for service. The excitement and expectation the arrival of these phenomena generated across the evangelical world was palpable. The word revival was on the lips of many. It was wondered if we would witness a huge ingathering of converts. Numerous books and articles were written at the time, which did nothing to dampen down these expectations. From some quarters, there was considerable pressure exerted on the timid or sceptical to persuade them to accept this move of God. If they refused it, they risked committing the unpardonable sin by blaspheming the Holy Spirit. The stakes, therefore, were set high. So, that was 2 decades ago. 20 years seems to be a sufficient amount of hindsight to benefit from in making some hopefully rounded and judicious judgments about this phenomenon. The dust has, after all, somewhat settled. The heated rhetoric has, for the most part, subsided. What is there to show for it all? What can we learn? What should we have learnt? What can we still learn? Gamaliel advised his colleagues in the Sanhedrin, when they were trying to process the apostles and their teaching that was then gripping Jerusalem, to do the following. He said, "Keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Acts chapter 5, verses 38 to 39. The advice did not come from the most spiritual of men. It sets out two alternatives with admirable brevity. The burning question was and is the Toronto blessing of God or of men? Of the spirit or of the flesh? 20 years on, we should be able to supply an answer to this fundamental and vital question, even if we'd not been able to manage it back in 1994. So I'm going to speak, first of all, about the events of 2 decades ago. For some of us, of course, it'll all be new. We were too young at that time. Maybe we weren't Christians then. Or maybe it somehow passed us by. For others of us, it will be all too familiar, and may well bring back some memories, many of them not pleasant. So what did it all look like? What might we have found if we'd wandered into one of the meetings 20 years ago? Technology is at hand in a moment to bring something of yesterday's happenings and reproduce them vividly to us here today. We'll remind ourselves of who some of the leading personalities were. Then I shall offer some conclusions as to what it actually was and why it happened when it did. But I'm not on my own today. As I mentioned earlier, I'm very pleased to have the help of Mike Judge, pastor now of Chawton Evangelical Church in Manchester. His work there and also at the Christian Institute places him in a good position to look at the response of the world, and especially the media, to these events. The story fascinated a lot of people in the newspapers and in the media. But what did they conclude? And have their impressions embedded themselves in popular perceptions of the evangelical church. After lunch, we're going to attempt an assessment of the Toronto Blessing's impact on the evangelical church, both the charismatic and the more conservative wings. It's me again on that one. Is there evidence here of the church growing in wisdom? Learning lessons from church history of 300 years ago is valuable. It may be in some ways more controversial to weigh up church history from 20 years ago, but it is vital that we do. Finally, I'm also grateful to Walter Johnston, the retired minister of Chawton Evangelical Church, for also agreeing to come and conclude our day for us. What he is going to preach on is relevant to all of us here. It is to do with living the spirit-filled life. It's an imperative, whatever personal conclusions we may reach on the phenomena we are discussing today. So moving on, the phenomena themselves. We look now at the Toronto Blessing itself. And the truth is, we could spend the whole day simply analysing subtleties and nuances within it. Well, we haven't time to do that. So there is plenty of detail that will have to be omitted. But broadly speaking, the unusual physical and emotional manifestations that characterise the Toronto Blessing were normally experienced in a group setting, in the context of a church meeting, involving some Bible ministry and singing. The meeting might be small or large. It might involve more hands-on, literally, group participation, or be a primarily front-led meeting. The results were what gave it its unique character and made it stand out as something different and remarkable. Never before, at least many observers, had so many people at the same time exhibited such an unusual, indeed bizarre, repertoire of emotional and physical behaviour as was being witnessed in these meetings. Literally hundreds of people were to be found falling to the floor in a swoon, or laughing hysterically, or collapsing in their seats, or staggering around as though drunk. The floor would be littered with recumbent bodies. The terms soaking and receiving were coined for people in the state of quasi-unconsciousness. Some of them might be lying there in a state of blissful calm. Others might be shaking uncontrollably or sobbing equally uncontrollably. Others might be being convulsed by the holy laughter, as it was called. While many, if not most of the people, might be on the floor, others might still be standing, swaying with their eyes shut, or posed in a statuesque manner, motionless for maybe considerable periods of time. Others, and this really caught the eye of the press, would begin to let out animal noises, roaring like lions, barking like dogs, mooing like cows, or quacking like ducks. Anyone visiting or unprepared for this scene would be deeply struck by the sights and sounds this spectacle presented. The like of it had never been seen or heard before. So here is now some footage that actually sums up in about 2.5 minutes what it was like, what was going on. And in the course of it there, the couple we briefly meet talking about God's presence are John and Carol Arnott, of whom we'll say a little bit more later on. So we'll now have a watch for a couple of minutes. Thank you.
It began January 20th, 1994.
We couldn't watch. Right? People don't know what to do.
Some called it unusual.
Just get so full that they're just
fat. They carry her full.
Others called it interesting.
There was a totally transparent.
It was unprecedented. And because of it, hundreds of thousands of people drew to a city, a church, to experience the Toronto blessing.
Footage there is actually quite representative of the kinds of meetings that I saw and that others have reported to me. I don't think it slants it one way or the other, but it's quite an accurate summing up. So sometimes, as we might have gathered from that, these results were produced in meetings hosted by a big name. These were the anointed men whose meetings were guaranteed to produce these phenomena. On those occasions, the gatherings would be more front-led. These were usually larger meetings in perhaps imposing venues like Kensington Olympia in London. In that context, people might be invited onto the platform to be prayed for by the celebrity preacher, and they would duly exhibit some pronounced physical manifestation. Or, previous recipients would give testimony about something that had already happened to them at a previous meeting, and they would then exhibit those or similar phenomena again when prayed for once more. In these larger meetings, perhaps in venues with fixed seats, and where no ministry team could comfortably circulate, people in the congregation might just slump in their seats, going under in the spirit where they sat. Or, where space and room layout permitted, people could make their way to the aisles or go to the front, where there might be a team of people ready to pray for them. When staged in a more conventional church service, again the mode of proceeding would vary depending on the layout of the room. Where chairs could be moved out of the way, people were then able to lie on the floor and do what came to be known as carpet time. To facilitate the whole process, there might be a specially trained and authorized ministry team. Sometimes working in pairs, they would pray for the individual requesting prayer. This might involve putting the hand on the forehead or on the belly of the person. Commonly given advice was that the would-be recipient had to stop thinking and using the mind if they wanted to experience anything. Stop analyzing and start experiencing was the watchword. Or, you often would hear this, God offends the mind to reveal the heart. In other words, though much that was happening seemed irrational to the mind would just have to get over it. The emotional system of man, the heart, was the important part. We needed to release the heart from the mind's control so as to reveal and express our deepest spiritual longings. So, while one of the prayer team might dispense this advice, the other acted as a catcher, able to catch the person in their arms if they were to fall back, having been slain in the spirit. These catchers, for whom special training would sometimes be given, would bear the weight of the recipient of the blessing and then gently lay them down on the floor. In more pastorally astute meetings, a blanket might be spread over the now recumbent person to keep them warm and preserve modesty. Counsel might also be given about physical healing or about some other personal issue that might have been raised by the person seeking ministry. Often there was no time limit put on how long the meeting might last. Evening meetings could last into the wee hours of the morning. During the period of soaking or doing carpet time, the person might experience a whole range of changing feelings and moods. They might be laughing one moment, and then crying the next, or, on trying to get up, they might then give way to a feeling of stupor and drunkenness and end up back on the floor again and repeat the cycle. Leading up to the ministry time, there would often be a sermon linked to the Toronto blessing, justifying it, showing it to be scriptural, perhaps warning against refusing it or speaking against it. This would also be in addition to the testimonies that people would be invited to give as to what had happened to them at an earlier meeting. The music was also geared towards the event. New songs were written to reflect the experiences and hopes that the Toronto blessing had engendered, and these were often sung with a fair degree of repetition at the beginning of the meeting. Some were slow, hypnotic pieces, creating an atmosphere of reverie aimed at stilling the mind. But there were also higher tempo pieces which spoke to the expectation of revival and the advent of a time of signs and wonders. There's much more we could say about the role of music, but I must hurry on. Next, I want to look at the influences behind the blessing. The influences behind the blessing. What then of the people whom we might call the leaders of this movement? Again, there is much more than we can fit into the time that we have. There were some big names, but then there were also a host of different people, too numerous to mention, who were relevant in various local situations. So maybe then, our best approach is to single out some of the different streams of theological thought that appear to have been involved and see the names that crop up there. One of the main drivers behind the blessing was in fact the classical Pentecostal healing signs and wonders branch of the church. Among these faith healers, experiences such as we have described were not so completely unusual. Throughout the history of this movement, reaching back to the 19th century in the United States, outlandish and bizarre manifestations had always been witnessed in meetings. People falling over, being slain in the spirit, holy laughter, trances, were all present in public meetings. Rodney Howard Brown, who played a key role 20 years ago, came from this particular stable. Originally from South Africa, but by then based in the United States, he received an endorsement to spread his own brand of signs and wonders by Kenneth Copeland. Copeland, to this day, remains a hugely influential person teaching, among other things, that by positive confession, Christians should be healthy and wealthy. Howard Brown held meetings where the laughter and spiritual drunkenness were promoted. He called himself the Holy Ghost bartender, as he served up the intoxicating blessing in Joel's Place, the drinking establishment of choice for discerning people, named in honour of the prophecy in Joel chapter 2. The faith healing, signs and wonders influence overlapped with another branch of Christendom in the genesis of the Toronto Blessing, namely the Vineyard Movement. This, again, US-based network of churches was then led by John Wimber, a Californian former member of a pop group, who on conversion was eager to see signs and wonders in the church today. During the 1980s and the 1990s, he had led meetings in the United Kingdom, where his teachings were well received by all streams of the charismatic church. Wimber brought with him a well-honed set of methods about how to minister to people in the power of the Holy Spirit. This involved, when everyone in the meeting was quiet, giving a call to the Holy Spirit to come. Eyes were closed, minds were stilled. The silence would then be punctuated by outbreaks of some of the kinds of phenomena that the Toronto Blessing showcased, although not usually quite as extreme. But it was still pretty familiar territory to the Vineyard group of churches, whose association with these less easy to classify extra-biblical manifestations placed them in what we actually call the third wave branch of Pentecostal charismatic churches. Vineyard's part in the Toronto Blessing story ran like this. Randy Clark, a Vineyard minister, heard about the meetings that Rodney Howard Brown was holding. And despite some theological reservations about Howard Brown's theological pedigree, attended these meetings and was deeply impacted. He mentioned the effect of this to a ministerial colleague from Toronto, John Arnott, whom we saw with his wife Carol there on that video footage. Arnott had also been searching for more power in his ministry and had been on a quest that had taken him to Benny Hinn, another health and wealth preacher, and a man named Claudio Friedson, an Argentinian Pentecostal preacher. When Clark described to Arnott what had happened to him, Arnott thought this sounded like just what he and the church needed. So he scheduled Clark to lead a meeting at the Toronto Airport Vineyard, where he was pastor, for January the 20th, 1994. The effect was dramatic, with manifestations breaking out on an unprecedented scale. Clark, in the end, stayed for a month, leading meetings nightly with the same dramatic results. So the Pentecostal, signs and wonders, and the Vineyard third wave churches were two important streams in the birthing of this movement. But we must also mention the place of latter rain teaching in the whole mix. This is another branch of Pentecostalism, which emerged in the United States and Canada in the 1950s. Teachers belonging to this grouping championed the idea that the Lord would not return until his church had matured into a glorious end-time church led by great prophets and apostles. These leaders would be workers of signs and wonders, would lead the church, and whose word would be law. Unbelievers would have judgments inflicted upon them at the say-so of these gifted men. Skeptical Christians would also be at the receiving end of the fierce chastisements that these men could unleash. These ideas, after a lengthy public absence, came back into prominence at the end of the 1980s through a group of men known as the Kansas City Prophets, foremost among whom was a man called Paul Kane. For many people, the ideas of latter rain teaching gave a context to the Toronto Blessing, spawning the notion that the blessing was significant in the outworking of God's end-time plan. Men like Marc Dupont were on the ground in Toronto, putting forward these perspectives and helping to fuel sky-high expectations. Stacey Campbell earned herself some reputation by delivering prophecies in this mold while her head shook violently from side to side. It all helped produce a measure of shock and awe that helped shape events for many who were in the movement. Well, from Toronto, news travels far and wide. People began to attend the meetings from all over Canada and the United States, and after a few months, from all over the world. Vineyard and its leader, John Wimber, had lots of friends and sympathizers in the United Kingdom. News quickly traveled across the pond that there was a revival in Toronto. Pastors, including the one from the church where Caroline, my wife, and I were members in London, came to stay a week or so in Toronto to witness these things. If they were so minded, they could be prayed for, so that they could receive the blessing. They then returned to the United Kingdom, eager to spread the fire to their own churches. So various churches in the United Kingdom, by late May 1994, had received the manifestations, and British congregations were now to be found on the floor, laughing and shaking. Special meetings were often convened to impart the blessing, and people travelled miles to be present at the main centres. Among those were Holy Trinity Brompton in London, Queen's Road Church in Wimbledon, which is where my wife and I hailed from, and Sunderland Christian Centre, where Ken Gott was and still is the pastor. As might be expected, the blessing was interpreted as a great move of God by the charismatic churches, among whom we might note New Frontiers, Pioneer, Ichthus, the late Bryn Jones's now renamed Harvest Time, and various others more independent and smaller groupings. Anglican and Pentecostal churches were greatly affected, as were some Methodist churches, the Salvation Army, some FIEC ministers, and some Roman Catholic congregations and meetings. Within a short space of time, many streams of Christendom were involved, from traditional, historic denominations to what we call the new churches. It had become a truly global phenomenon. Magazines from the mainstream Christian press carried mostly favourable coverage, with a few caveats about the dangers of majoring on the manifestations. Events and happenings from revivals in the past were pressed into service, and the case was made that what was being seen in 1994 was part of the same family of experiences. By 1995, various books supporting and justifying the Toronto blessing were being widely read. There were some within the charismatic movement, such as Clifford Hill and David Pawson, who did not give it unqualified support, and others, such as Peter Fenwick from Sheffield, who were very critical. They were in the minority, however. Academics on the liberal wing of the church, such as Martin Percy, also voiced their disbelief. One dismissive view in circulation was that this was a kind of premillennial fever that was gripping people as they reached year 2000. Within the conservative churches, with his usual prescience and discernment, Peter Masters at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London was critical, as was Alan Morrison, then pastor of this church, who held meetings, conferences and released videos, detailing what he viewed was the unbiblical nature and source of the movement. As already mentioned, the national media caught on to the story and offered their perspective, which Mike will look at later on. Day One Publications brought out two short volumes by Stanley Jebb and Lee Belcham that were critical of the blessing. But for some churches, holding meetings and spreading the fire continued to be the main theme of their ministry for years to come, though inevitably the pace of things eventually slowed down in most churches. The year 1997 is given by some commentators as the cut-off point after which things began to quieten down. Though we do not have time to give to it today, Pensacola in Florida was another epicentre where people could experience phenomena similar to those in Toronto. This was the home of the Brownsville Assembly of God Church, led then by John Kilpatrick and their resident evangelist, the now late Steve Hill. This too became a place of pilgrimage as people sought out the Pensacola outpouring, or Father's Day outpouring, as it also came to be known, due to the particular Sunday in the American calendar when it began. Much more we could say, but I want to now offer some thoughts as to what this phenomenon was. an assessment. Well, an assessment could again occupy the whole day. But the first and most fundamental point to make is that this was not the work of the Holy Spirit. Going back to Gamaliel, it was of man, not of God. Indeed, it was an indication that much that was already in the church of 1994 was of man, not of God, that this movement was ever able to gain the traction that it did. The tomfoolery, inane behaviour, and unbiblical methods for inducing experiences placed it truly well beyond the pale. The glorious God of Scripture, who is described in such majestic terms, the solemnity and beauty of heaven, the wonder of Christ's love shown at the cross, none of this sits well with the behaviour we have been thinking about this morning. Neither did the teachings and counsel given by his supposedly appointed representatives and heralds befit what was to be expected from the lips of those he had sent. We might have added liberty in the new covenant and freedom from the fear of the law's curse that Christ has won for us, but the freedom which people had taken to themselves in this blessing had no grounds in Scripture. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The reading we had earlier, the first three verses of Psalm 99. Is hysterical laughter what this God both produces and requires of his worshippers when they are in his presence? Is he pleased with animal noises? Does his contact with us mean that we will mindlessly shake or tingle with electricity? Isaiah 57, verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Again, is this the kind of humble and contrite behaviour that such a high and lofty God expects of his people, and which we're entitled to view as an act of worship in his presence? But wait, is this just old covenant? Have we graduated beyond such notions of God and have liberty to think and behave otherwise in his presence now? No, let us take a text from the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, the New Testament says the same thing as the Old Testament. It still does not support the behaviour we have been looking at. Are we seriously suggesting that to behave in ways that the world would regard as mad is to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear? This spirituality is of man, not of God. The conclusion is only further reinforced when we see the premium that Scripture, and therefore God, places upon our exercising our higher faculties, which set us apart from the animal world and from the behaviour of worldlings when they are out of control. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We are not to be out of our mind, but to be of a sound mind. We are to be alert and exercising our higher faculties, such as our ability to listen, understand, and obey intelligently with mature judgment. All of this totally rules out the methods used to induce manifestations in people, that they should stop analysing and start experiencing. No text was generally used by supporters to justify this counsel. The reason is that none exists. Instead, it is a piece of pragmatic, homespun advice to catch up with the methods that they were using and coat it with a veneer of seeming spiritual wisdom. Paul warned the church in Corinth that did at least have some true spiritual gifts, that they still had a long way to go. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. It is maturity in understanding that the Lord prizes thinking and reasoning. God would have us give thought to our ways. His counsel is not to switch off the mind, but to switch it on. It is not to do everything we can to lose our power of reasoning and thinking. Rather, it is to be ever clearer in our thinking and reasoning. Well, hear what the writer to the Hebrews has to say. Here is his comment to the group of believers who are the recipients of his letter. And his message is not that they've been analysing too much when experiencing too little. No, the opposite, in fact. Hebrews 5, verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. By this, be sure, we are not invited to gain our solid food by being out of our mind. Our senses are not trained in an altered state of consciousness, but in hearing the word of God, in studying it, in meditating upon it day and night. John Brown, the great Bible commentator, remarks as follows on this passage, and I quote here from the Banner of Truth edition 1983, the original coming from 1862. It's a lengthy quote. It goes as follows. A child is easily imposed on as to food. Its nurse may easily induce it to swallow even palatable poison. But a man by reason of use has learned so to employ his senses as to distinguish between what is deleterious, that is harmful, and what is nourishing. The spiritually mature man is a person who, by use of his faculties, under the influence of the divine spirit, in the study of divine truth, can examine doctrines, make a distinction between things that differ, refuse the evil and choose the good, and from this habit thus acquired, he is qualified for entering with pleasure and advantage to himself on the study of every part of the Christian economy. So said John Brown. Thinking with the help of the Holy Spirit, most certainly. But this is done with eyes wide open, and with the employment of all the faculties that set us apart from the animal world. Sanctification means to grow up, not to degenerate into immaturity and mindless childishness. Matthew Henry finishes his comments on Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14 as follows, and I quote him. It is by use and exercise that these senses are improved, made more quick and strong to taste the sweetness of what is good and true, and the bitterness of what is false and evil. Not only reason and faith, but spiritual sense will teach men to distinguish between what is pleasing and what is provoking to God, between what is helpful and what is hurtful to our own souls. We have to say, not much evidence that the spiritual senses are being well exercised in the Toronto Blessing, or that powers of discernment are at their maximum strength when we're advised not to think and suspend our rational faculties. What Matthew Henry terms provoking to God and hurtful to our own souls seems nearer to the mark. Finally, consider the exhortation of the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus, quoting Ephesus chapter 5, his book to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The incomprehensibility of those who are under the influence of alcohol is contrasted with the supremely rational and comprehensible output of those who are controlled by the Spirit. Namely, they are singing intelligibly. Losing the mind or bypassing the mind are not the ways the Lord employs to deal with us, nor are they the state in which we should approach Almighty God, not the Holy Spirit. So what then was it? And another heading for us. Hysteria, hypnotism, Kundalini yoga, and the New Age. At the heart of the Toronto Blessing, and indeed much of the wider Pentecostal charismatic movement, are methods and teachings to induce people into what we might call an altered state of consciousness, or into a state of hypnosis. And it is so easy to do and make happen. All we have to do is to make a conscious effort to stop thinking and then wait in a state of anticipation to see what will happen. And we simply do not know what we are capable of doing when the setting is right and when we've been properly primed. We might yet end up howling at the moon or grunting like a pig on the floor on all fours. We are deeply suggestible and weak people. By being in a room full of people who are exhibiting odd behaviour, we can find ourselves under subtle pressure from this suggestion to behave likewise over and against our own better judgment. Similarly, in such a state of mind, hovering between the rational and the state of unconsciousness, we're open to thoughts, feelings, bodily impulses and whims that are being produced, sometimes to order. Remember that there are people often earnestly praying for you, putting thoughts and expectations your way, which you're able to subconsciously employ to produce the very things that you're secretly hoping for. Electric shocks, tinglings, extreme heat or cold, shakings, all these can be produced by the body when in this kind of frame of mind or mindlessness. Hysteria helps to bring about the communication of the same feelings across a group of people. These phenomena are all too easily transmitted in a group setting where the atmosphere is charged with expectation and excitement. The discovery of all this predates the evangelical church considerably. One of the best places to see hysteria and hypnosis at work is in the realm of Kundalini yoga. This was actually recognized 20 years ago. Here are some teachings from some of their more recent websites. One of their experts, Yogi Bhajan, has put it like this. "Life is not for wasting," I quote him. "It is for reaching to the wonderlands of your own consciousness." Ah, we can see the kinds of things that happen when we reach those wonderlands. A website devoted to yoga tells us that these methods were practiced by the Upanishads in India from about 500 BC. Yogi Bhajan came to the West in 1969 to bring these things here. We've got to be induced, you see, into the right mood for the drama to begin. Their teachers inform us, and I quote this, "Expect to focus on your breath, specifically breath of fire, where air is sucked in and out rhythmically, and to move, dance, and let go. Kundalini has the power to unleash and unlock barriers within ourselves, that is, supremely joyful and serene. Unleash, unlock, let go. Just experience it. Just laugh or lie down in tranquility." We can actually go to laughter yoga sessions. The website of Laughter Yoga International tells us that these sessions aim to cultivate childlike playfulness. We are told, and I quote it, "Enthusiastic clapping, chanting and movement help build positive energy, get the diaphragm moving, and create a positive group dynamic in preparation for laughter." End of the quote. Groups of people, a touch of hysteria, and we all end up laughing like barrels. We may have to swallow hard if we believe in the gift of tongues today, but they also offer this advice in preparation. They say this, "Gibberish may be used as a warm-up exercise in laughter yoga to help people loosen up and reduce inhibitions and shyness." Stop analysing, get into the spirit. This area of getting the mind to stop and parking up our rationality, you can see, looms large. As another part of the preparation exercise, we are informed, I quote again, "Nobody should talk or try to communicate in any way with others. No eye messages, funny faces and funny sounds, as this will engage the conscious mind. The conscious mind must be disengaged." There you have it. Stop thinking, mindlessness. Eventually, after following the meditation, I quote them again, "Laughter may flow like a water from a fountain, a more spontaneous and deeper experience than that achieved through laughter yoga exercises," the more sort of plodding efforts to make yourself laugh. Oh, it just comes spontaneously. Hysterical laughter. It's 1994 all over again. And the mind, well, that's nowhere to be found. Just for good measure, the Wikipedia entry for laughter yoga states, after describing the warm-up routine that aims to get us into the right frame of mind, it then says, In most cases, this soon leads to real and contagious laughter. Laughter yoga is the only technique that allows adults to achieve sustained, hearty laughter without involving cognitive thought. It bypasses the intellectual systems that normally act as a brake on natural laughter. Intellectual systems, you see, get in the way. So get them out of the way. Stop thinking. Laughter therapy, Kundalini yoga, the Toronto blessing, same methods, same teachings, same results. The therapy has its beneficiaries claiming healing and wholeness as a result of following this path. Then, just to cap it all, even the drunkenness has its counterpart. Here is a comment listed in the Urban Dictionary under the tag Yoga Drunk from someone who at the Finger Lakes Yoga Festival in June 2011 had this experience, and I quote him. The blissful, detached state of mind a person temporarily experiences after a good yoga practice, particularly a challenging one. Symptoms include smiling, walking slowly, and forgetting where you parked. Wow, I'm so yoga drunk after that class that I left my water bottle in the bathroom and I can't find my shoes. And that was his experience. This is what they did after the Toronto Blessing meetings, and that preacher, if we can call him that, that we saw on the video footage. The testimonies poured in of people who are just like that. David Rowan is a therapist out there in the marketplace offering how to feel drunk without touching a drop. He, it seems, will give us a key word, which will then be the trigger to help us feel what he calls hypno-tipsy. A demonstration of it featured on The Big Breakfast on Channel 4. And he also got a four-page splash in Cosmopolitan back in 2002. For the record, Mr. Rowan has an interest in paganism, and £140 will secure you an initial consultation. And we could go on. The retort to this kind of evidence is that these are the satanic counterfeit to which the Toronto Blessing type experiences are the real thing. That's a rather lame piece of reasoning. No. What has happened is that John Arnott and his people have managed to reinvent the wheel. They have brought into the heart of the church practices from Eastern religions, hypnosis, and the New Age. These are the ancient philosophies of the unregenerate mind, which seek to bypass the God-given citadel of the mind to access feelings and nervous impulses, which are usually kept properly in check and harnessed to higher and better ends. When off the leash and with the mind in neutral gear, we can see where it all leads. If you will, the church has counterfeited a pagan experience of the flesh and passed it off as a work of God. 2,500 years after the Upanishads cracked this particular code in India, but the church got there in the end. The timing. Finally and briefly, I'm just going to touch on the reasons why the Toronto Blessing happened when it did. First of all, the prevalence and general acceptance of charismatic practice made the Toronto Blessing a natural next step for many. It was pretty familiar territory for them already. Some of the techniques were a little different, and some of the teaching that went with it was new to the ears, but much of it was not. It was the same fire they had already caught. It was the same river they had already joined some years previously. Some at the time retorted, "What's so new about it? We had this at the beginning of the charismatic renewal." And they were right. So previous encounters with these phenomena, which were available in the church from the 1960s onwards, made it possible for people to enthusiastically join up in 1994, no questions asked. It was the Holy Spirit then, it was the Holy Spirit now. So large sections of the church were already well primed to accept the Toronto Blessing practically without question. But there's more to the timing than this. Forget pre-millennial tension or fever. But quite a few in the charismatic church of 1994 were suffering from what we can call charismatic blues. Among a number of leaders and ministers, there was a feeling of disappointment that the hoped-for revival had not come. They'd entered into the charismatic movement with great expectations. Revival was on its way. They'd been raising the dead. 10, 20, or for some 30 years later, And despite stirring prophecies of imminent revival, there had been no outbreak of signs and wonders causing the nation to sit up and take notice. Society was still becoming more secular, less responsive to the law of God. Despite the great hopes of the early charismatic pioneers of the 1960s and 70s, the dream remained unfulfilled. The renewed churches and denominations, now equipped with tongue-speaking prophets, were simply not making the headway that had been predicted. Neither were the restoration churches, furnished as they believed they were, with modern-day prophets and apostles, getting the kind of prominence that they were expected to get and making an impact on the nation. Marches for Jesus, labour, time, and finance-consuming missions like Minus the Plus, Jesus in Me, and a host of well-publicised initiatives, including pop song chart entries, have made little impact either. An air of depression and disappointment hung in the air. Not a few church leaders who took the waters of the Toronto Blessing admitted that beforehand they had been spiritually dry and bankrupt. This now was like water in the desert to them, and they'd plunged into the river up to their necks. For them, it was a confirmation that they were on the right track, and that the Lord was rewarding their faithfulness and steadfastness. Revival was back on the agenda. The nation would surely take notice of this. The Blessing then contained the promise of power, experiences to prove the Lord's love to them, and direction for a becalmed and rudderless people, for spiritually bankrupt pastors, churches, and church movements. There was, you see, a lot of dry tinder lying around for the Toronto Blessing to ignite in 1994. Then there was the latter rain element that was mentioned a little while ago. These expectations of something greater that would come upon the church were in wider circulation. R.T. Kendall, then minister at Westminster Chapel, gave a platform to Kansas City prophet Paul Kane, who had opined that the charismatic movement was like Ishmael, not quite the child of promise, but that Isaac was on his way. Signs and wonders, powerful healings, the raising of the dead, stadia filled with people, were evidence that the promised Isaac had come. And these ideas were part of the DNA of much of the charismatic church on the eve of the Toronto Blessing. Some reasoned the Toronto Blessing might be the big one, the Isaac. Furthermore, teaching which was already in circulation threatened severe penalties and dire consequences for those who would not join the forthcoming move of God. These threatenings were renewed when this new move of God was underway. Many joined then because they were too afraid not to join, or were desperate to be part of what they believed on the authority of the prophets with the super-empowered end times church. So for a lot of people, refusing to join in was simply not an option. So the build-up of expectations backed up by threats and intimidation helped swell the ranks of those doing carpet time on the floor. So we conclude our first session. We've had a look at what the Toronto Blessing was and at some of the theological influences that lay behind it. We have all too briefly lined it up with the glory of God and found it wanting. We have seen that the elimination of the mind is completely against Scripture, but it is totally in line with Eastern pagan approaches to spirituality and wholeness. Not the Holy Spirit, then, a work of the flesh, of man, not of God. The results, however spiritual sounding and seeming, are essentially works of the flesh, a religion and a God made in man's own image. The influences behind it, all too human. A desperately defective understanding of God and his ways, a hunger for spiritual power, desperation and fear. Frail people, nurtured on a form of Christianity which for decades, sadly, had not been shaped by the Bible in many places. People knew no better. The church had never warned them. It did not know how to. It was part of the problem, promoting teachings and experiences that took their flocks into the realms of mysticism, hypnosis, and pagan altered states of consciousness. The Bible had been silenced through years of bad exegesis and interpretation. It was read through the eyes of the experience, rather than vice versa. the Bible texts that were quoted to justify the phenomena in 1994, fell on ears unable to discern good teaching from bad. And the glowing testimonies from people about their love for Jesus, gained in the Toronto Blessing, all now sound so empty and totally irrelevant in the light of 20 years of spiritual decline in the Western world. And to this matter, we will now turn. Thank you.